Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, Team Grace, we know that we've had all these holy days, which is wonderful. We know that we have been in a national Eucharistic revival, which we have needed. And as part of that revival, for the past couple of years during ordinary time, we've been walking through the parts of the Catechism of the Catholic Church on the Eucharist, as well as the parts of the Mass. But now that the national Eucharistic revival for our diocese is coming to a gradual conclusion, and as we are entering ordinary time, we get to go back to the scriptures. We get to see exactly what God wants to speak and say to us today. And so I'm going to ask you to join me in your missals. This is the 10th Sunday in ordinary time.
And if you turn to page 989, you'll see the readings for this Sunday. So page 989. Before we dive into the scriptures, let's remind ourselves of a few things because it's been a couple years. When Mother Church approaches the scriptures, she approaches it, and we are called to approach it as a living word. That means when we read the scriptures, especially with faith, God is speaking to us. This isn't just some ancient text or some random collection of human wisdom. It's the Spirit of God working within us, speaking to us. So whenever we read the scriptures, God has something he wants to say to us, especially when the readings are proclaimed during the sacred liturgy. Sometimes God's trying to speak to us, but we have our minds and our hearts in a dozen other places, so we miss it. The church tells us there's only one interpretation of the scriptures, but there are countless applications. So every time the word is proclaimed, everyone here, all the baptized, receives a different application. So we look at the scriptures and we say, how does this portion of the word of God apply to my life? What is God trying to say to me in my life right now? In God's providence, my state of affairs, what is it that God is trying to speak to me? We try to open the doors of our heart. We try to listen. Perhaps God wants to give you some words of hope or encouragement. Perhaps he wants to show you an act of love. Maybe he desires to give you words of peace. Maybe correction. Maybe it's something so specific that it's known only to you. But if we are truly reading the scriptures with faith, we cannot walk away without some portion of divine wisdom having been given to us. If we're listening, we can hear that. And again, this is especially true when the scriptures are proclaimed during the Eucharistic sacrifice. So when we approach the scriptures, it's a living word. You should be able today, as you're leaving Mass, to say, I know what God said to me. And you should be able to have that and hold that in your heart. So with that understanding, when the church approaches the scriptures, Mother Church is a good teacher. She draws from the scriptures in a way that allows us to understand them. So if we go to our first reading, we know that outside of the Easter season, the first reading is always taken from where? From the Old Testament. And we know that that Old Testament reading then points us to where? To the Gospel. And here Mother Church, even within the sacred liturgy, is showing us the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's one God, one plan of salvation, two testaments, and they interact in a way that both are necessary for us to understand the words and deeds of God. We can't say, well, I don't really want the Old Testament. If we don't read the Old Testament, we're not going to understand who Jesus is. Because everything that Jesus did was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Sometimes people say, well, I don't like to read the Old Testament because God just seems to be so angry. What? What Old Testament are they reading? Does God discipline in the Old Testament? Oh, yes. Does he discipline in the New Testament? Oh, yes. Sometimes people say, I don't like to read the Old Testament. God's so angry. It's because they haven't read the Old Testament. They just keep repeating this. People repeat this because there's something they've said and it sounds like wisdom and it disguises their laziness because they aren't really trying to read the Old Testament. So they just keep repeating these sayings. But in reality, they're just not reading the Old Testament. As Christians, we need the Old Testament because that's going to help us understand the coming of the Messiah. Just like we can't say, well, I'm really into the Old Testament, which, by the way, wow, that's impressive. Right? So I'm really into the Old Testament, but I don't want to read the New Testament. No, you need the New Testament because it's going to show you how everything is fulfilled from the Old Testament. We need both. And even within the Mass, the placement of the readings, the church is showing us that dynamic relationship. The interconnection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is why the spiritual masters say that the Old Testament is manifested in the New, and the New Testament is hidden in the Old. We see both, and we need both in order to understand what God is trying to say, what he has taught us, who Jesus Christ is, and what he seeks to accomplish in our lives. So let's go back to that first reading. Where is it from again? The Old Testament. Let me ask you this, Team Grace. How many main parts are there of the Old Testament?
Four.
You like that help there? Four main parts of the Old Testament. Bravo. The first part of the Old Testament is called the Pentateuch. Now we can hear that and say, oh, that's kind of a big word. Doesn't have to be. Pentateuch. Just think of a pentagon. Pentagon, Pentateuch. Oh, okay, that's great. How many sides does a pentagon have? Bravo. Look at you mathematicians out there, huh? Five parts of a pentagon. How many books do you think are in the Pentateuch?
Five,
exactly. Pentateuch is Greek. It just means five books. So we have the first part, the Pentateuch. The second part of the Old Testament is the historical books. This is a very important part of the Old Testament. It's where we receive most of the accounts of salvation history. So we have the historical books. What's the first part? What's the second part? And then the third part is the wisdom literature. Wisdom is very important because this is where parents, especially fathers, are telling their children, don't be stupid like we were. They're passing on wisdom. Work hard. Choose your friends well. Be careful who you marry. Make sure you're attentive to your children and raise them correctly. All the virtue that we need in order to live fully as children of God is contained in the wisdom literature. So what's the third part of the Old Testament?
Wisdom.
Exactly. What's the first part? The second? The third? And then we have the fourth part, and this is particularly dear to my heart because it's the prophetic. The prophetic. The prophets were the ones who helped us understand the rest of the parts of the Old Testament. So the prophetic witness is very important. So what's the fourth part of the Old Testament? What's the first part? The second? The third? The fourth? See, there's nothing intimidating about the Old Testament. And the more you dive into these different parts, the more you realize, wait a minute, this is just my story. Everything that these people are doing is what I've done. And what God wants to do in their life, that's what he wants to do in my life. So suddenly it's, oh, I really like the Old Testament. And then I can really appreciate and I really like the New Testament. And then we can understand more fully who Jesus Christ is. So it's from the four parts of the Old Testament that Mother Church draws from for our first reading at Mass outside of the Easter season. Today we have a reading from Genesis. So it's the first part of the Old Testament. It's from the Pentateuch. Let's go to our portion today of Genesis. So this is the account of the fall. The fall from grace, the fall of the human family. At the beginning of time, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, decided to share the love that he already had within himself. And he brought forth our creation. Now, before he created us, we know he created the angels. And some of the angels, they didn't like the way God was doing things. And the lead angel was Lucifer, which ironically means carrier of light. And Lucifer, the devil, Satan, what does he do? He accuses and he divides. So he gets some of the other angels to follow him, and they rebelled against God. The Lord Jesus tells us about that. The Lord tells us, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. The Lord Jesus witnessed the creation of hell. So the first creation was the angels. Some of them rebelled against God. Then God turned, he created the human family, our first parents, Adam and Eve. But the devil didn't like that because he saw how much pleasure this man, this woman gave to God. So the devil comes in. He's described by the figurative language of a serpent. He comes in the garden because he wants to hurt God. He knows, he learned the hard way, that he can't become God, that God is infinitely superior to him, but he knew that he could hurt God by going on a kamikaze mission and attacking the children of God. That if he could damn Adam and Eve, that'd be the best way to get God back. By the way, that's the devil's approach to us. The devil doesn't care anything about us. He lies, he'll tell us anything in order for us to comply, because he just wants to hurt God, because we're the children of God. And when we are damned, God grieves. So the devil says, that's it, I'm coming after these two. The devil comes into the garden and he begins to whisper lies to our first parents. Now think about this. God created the heavens and the earth. He created all things for the human family. He tells our first parents, listen, hang out in the garden, make babies, and every once in a while walk with me. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sign me up. That was it. Get this. We were never going to get sick. We were never supposed to die. Our passions would always obey our reason. And everything we needed to know, we received through infused knowledge. So when God told our first parents, take care of the garden, boom, they became instant gardeners, automatic farmers. Huh? They didn't have to learn. They didn't have to remember. God gave them everything. That's the world God wanted for us. But our first parents and each of us continuing that rebellion, we tell God, no, no, we know better. We brought death. We brought suffering. We brought rebellion. When our first parents believed the whispered lies of the evil one, what? We can be God? We don't have to listen to him? He's holding something back? We can do better by ourselves? When they believed these lies, they fell from grace, the original sin. The spiritual masters say our human nature and creation was like this beautiful temple. Beautiful, ornate, splendid, breathtaking. And you imagine that temple, and someone walked in and threw a hand grenade. And that grenade went off. Boom! And the walls held the blast, so the temple is still good. But everything inside the temple is thrown into discord and chaos. That's our human nature. Our fallen human nature. That's fallen creation. Everything inside of us is a mess. There's chaos. Our nature is still good, made by God. But everything we think is off. We know when something is evil and wrong or sinful. We know the consequences that will come from that evil. And yet we still do it. We look at good things and know that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm a child of God. I should do that good. And we refuse to do it. We're a mess. We're fallen. Everything inside of our souls is off. Now our passions, which should obey reason, wage war against reason. Now we have to learn and remember. And we're going to suffer. And we will die. This is the world that we have created. This is what happens when the grenade is thrown into the temple. These are the consequences of original sin. But right after there was this rebellion, here comes God. Look at this portion. After the man Adam had eaten of the tree, the Lord God called to the man and asked him, "Where are you?" That's a powerful question. Did God know where Adam was? Of course, he's God. That's not just a question about physical location. That's a question about state of soul. Where are you? Imagine how different the whole of salvation history would have been if Adam would have come forward, fell at his feet, and began to repent of his sin. "Father, I have disobeyed you. I have not done what you have asked. I ask your mercy." But Adam didn't do that. And there are many among us where God is still crying out, "Where are you?" And so many, even among us, are choosing to stay hidden. Sin wants to grab us and take us away from God, put us in this small, little, miserable world of darkness. And once we're in there, we get comfortable. We think the darkness is normal, even if it becomes common. And God is asking us, "Where are you?" Today, God is saying that to each one of us. Where are you? And we are called to leave the darkness and approach the God who loves us. And if we need mercy, we are called to boldly ask for that. But Adam didn't respond. Look what he did. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid." Afraid of what? Afraid of whom? The God who loves you, who has created you, has given you this garden, has walked with you in the breeze of the evening? What has God possibly done in order for you to be afraid of him. That's right, we're a mess. We don't think right. We're turning a father into an enemy. We're turning love into a threat. We're not processing things correctly. Our spiritual masters, and I'm paraphrasing, they tell us sin makes us stupid. We don't think right. Adam is afraid. He's afraid of the very one who can bring him out of the darkness, out of that hiding. But I was afraid, Adam says, because I was naked. So I hid myself. Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked?" We could translate that. Who has hurt you? Who has hurt you? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you to be ashamed of yourself? Who has given you false guilt? Who has done this evil? But again, Adam's not answering. Adam's too busy trying to have his little fig show, his fig fashion show, huh? He doesn't want to come to God. He's over there hiding. Where are you? Who's done this? And look what Adam does. So regrettable. The man replied, "The woman whom you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and so I ate it." What a wimp. The man blames his wife. The tragic story of the human family. Something goes wrong for the man, just blame his wife. I almost said the old lady, but I wouldn't say that. Blame his wife. By the way, I think it's amazing as I think about how many marriages GPS has saved, huh? Because every time a man needs direction, he just assumes that his wife should know, right? But GPS is good, right? But Adam does it. He says, it's her. But wait. Look. The woman whom you put here. So it's not just the woman. It's God's fault. You did this. At this point, the Lord just shifts attention. Adam, you have a hardened heart. You're not willing to repent. There is no openness of conversion. So God shifts his attention to the serpent. Excuse me, to the woman. And the woman, he asked, "Why did you do such a thing?" And the woman answered, she's watching what her husband did and said, "Okay, the serpent tricked me and so I ate it." So Adam blames Eve, he's going to blame the serpent. The little serpent's like, "It wasn't me," right? But he's going to blame somebody else, and we do that too, don't we? We blame creation or state of affairs. "It wasn't me, I didn't do it, it's just because the way I was raised," or "It's because this person did this," and so we always want to have somebody else take the blame. God forbid we should stand and take accountability for our actions. "I chose this, I did this, or I failed to do this, and I repent." That's freedom, by the way. And that's spiritual maturity. That's the freedom given to us in Jesus Christ. But Eve's going to blame the serpent. So at this point now, God just focuses his attention on the serpent, and the Lord God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you shall be banned from all the animals and from all the wild creatures. On your belly shall you crawl, and dirt shall you eat." So God punishes the serpent. And then look at this next part. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head, while you strike at his heel." So right before God gives his discipline to his children, so he's disciplined the serpent. As the passage goes on, the account is given of the discipline to our first parents. They lose the preternatural gifts. They lose sanctifying grace, which is the friendship with God. They lose their ability for the passions to obey their reason. They're going to suffer. They're going to die. All this is happening. God allows this discipline to happen. But before he gives the discipline to Adam and Eve, he gives this promise. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." God is saying there's going to be a woman coming from this line, and her son will crush the head of this serpent. But that serpent, he's going to strike back, and he's going to strike the heel. This is what our tradition calls the proto-evangelium. Proto means first, you think of like prototype. Evangelium means gospel, you can think of like an evangelist. The proto-evangelium, the first gospel. You might say, wait, the gospel is about Jesus, that's later. Why is this called the proto-evangelium? Because this is the first promise of a Messiah. Messiah means anointed Savior. This is the first promise. So before God is going to allow the discipline, he promises there's going to be someone coming, born of a woman, who will crush the head of the serpent who has done this. But the serpent is going to strike at his heel. That means when the Messiah would come, he would be a Messiah who would suffer. He will be victorious, but he will be wounded in his victory. This is why later in salvation history, when the Messiah comes, when the Lord Jesus is here among us, he has to go through his passion and his death. Because the mission of the Messiah is a mission of love, a mission of suffering, which then becomes a mission of redemption. And it's all here, right here in Genesis chapter 3. God is telling us. So that when the disciplines come, hope will not be lost. And our hope is in God. Our hope is that he will fulfill these promises. This promise given in Genesis 3 is what was held by the people of God generation upon generation upon generation. The hunger of the human heart was waiting for this Messiah, yearning, pining for the coming of this promised Savior. And this is all given to us in the book of Genesis. That's our first reading for Mass today. But our Old Testament reading is supposed to point us where? To the gospel. Let's briefly look at our gospel. We know that there are four gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The rotation of our Sunday readings is from the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They kind of give a similar account of the Lord Jesus, so they're called the synoptic gospels. Syn, S-Y-N, means one optic, one view, one eyesight. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And the readings are, again, based on those three. And then John, the fourth gospel, is peppered in all throughout all three. Because Mark is the shortest of the gospel books, Mark only has 16 chapters. And a chapter in the Bible is like a page. So because Mark is so short, we're going to see Mark borrow a lot of John's gospel, especially through this summer. But right now we're in Mark's gospel, and Mark gives us this account of the Lord's ministry. That first paragraph, the Lord is beginning to start his public ministry there in Nazareth, and things are happening. He's preaching, he's doing signs and wonders, and his extended family come because they think he's gone crazy. They're like, oh, that's Mary's son again, cray cray, okay? We always knew there was something off about that kid, right? So they're coming to get him because they're embarrassed. They think he's just lost it. Some of you can relate because members of your extended family think that you're crazy, that you follow the Christian way of life. You give a tithe, your first 10%, that's crazy. You give mercy to your enemies, that's crazy. You welcome children generously, that's crazy. And the list goes on because everything from the secular mind, from the fallen world, everything that we do, all that we live as Christians, looks crazy. Because it's a fallen world, and the Christian faith turns it right side up. And when you're in the darkness of that little world, you think everything outside of that world is crazy, and you don't even begin to realize that the real crazy is that small little world of sin. And the abundant life, the good life, is found in the light given to us in Jesus Christ. So the fallen world are going to constantly look at us and say, you're crazy. And it all started with our Lord. His family come because they're embarrassed and they just want him to go away. While they're there, the Lord begins to teach and preach. Look at this. He gives us a parable. Now, notice that the church gave us Genesis 3, the account of the fall. And now we're receiving this parable. The church wants us to make a connection. Look at this parable and tell me if it relates. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. That is the end of him. But no one can enter a strong man's house to plunder his property unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder the house. How did our first parents fall? They allowed for division. They allowed for room for disobedience. They let the evil one enter. Why is the mission of our Lord faithful? Because he does not allow any division. He remains faithful to the will of his Father. Here, the Lord Jesus, through a parable, is describing for us the movements and the actions of the evil one. The evil one accuses and he divides. When we find in our own heart having rash judgment towards our neighbor, we want to make judgment and we want to accuse and we want to divide. This is the tactics of the evil one. We saw it in Genesis 3. We do not see it in the life of the Lord Jesus, which is why he can remain faithful to the will of his Father. And then look at that last part. His mother and his brothers arrived. Doesn't that feel good? That's the woman of Genesis 3. She's showing up. This is the woman of the promise. The son will come from a mother. His mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd seated around him told him, "Your mother and your brothers and your sister are outside waiting for you, asking for you." But he said to them in reply, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around those seated in the circle, he said to them, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now you can imagine Our Lady standing at the edge of the crowd, she and her extended family, and they send word to Jesus and say, "Your mother and your brothers are here." And some people tell us, "Oh, Jesus was so rude, he just dismissed his mom." Oh, he wouldn't have done that, she would have slapped him. She was a Jewish mother, and she became a Christian mother. You know Catholic moms, right? You're not going to try that mess. So people say, "Oh, he was dismissing her." That's not true. Look at the context. Your mother and your brothers are here. And what does the Lord do? He points around. He says, "Look, who are my mother and my brothers? You are my mother and my brothers if you do the will of God." Who's the one who perfectly did the will of God throughout her whole life? You out there? Who was it? There you go. One more time. We got to keep saying that name. That's a good name, right? Our Lady. So when he says, "You do the will of God," he's pointing to her and saying, "Mom, I wish I could run to you right now and give you a hug, but you are the model. All the rest of you, you look at her. Because what she's done, that's what you need to do. She has always done the will of God." And he says to us, "You too can be my mother and my brother and my sister if you do the will of God." So rather than dismissing his mother, he's praising her. You can imagine the whole crowd saying, "Yep, I know. Okay." They're all looking at Our Lady. Like, okay, yep. Yep, that's the one. And if we're willing to cooperate with God's grace and to obey the will of God, we get to be a part of his family, the Lord's own family. So the Lord isn't dismissing his mother or his extended family. The Lord is expanding his family. And he's offering us to be a part of that family. But we have to accept God's will. We have to say, "God knows better than I do. I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to trust his divine providence." It's not always easy. It's a fallen world. You go in the midst of darkness, it doesn't like light. You go into the fallen world, you're trying to turn what's fallen right side up. It doesn't move easily. And on top of that, we have our own fallen hearts. In the midst of all that, however, we are given the grace necessary, that sanctifying grace that was lost to our first parents. We receive that again. We first receive that at baptism. And get this. Sanctifying grace is still offered to us, but it can only be received through the sacraments. Through the very grace that makes us members of God's own family, that allows us to follow God's will, is given through the sacraments. This is why the spiritual masters tell us, all the people in human history have ever been fed. They were hungry and they were fed, or they were thirsty and they received drink, or they were naked and they were clothed, or they were homeless and they received shelter. All the people throughout human history, all combined, all of it together does not equal the benefits of one mass. Because at this mass, through this sacrament, we receive sanctifying grace that transforms us, changes us into the image and likeness of God, and gives us the strength to follow His will. His will is not easy. This way of life is not easy. To forgive your enemies, to show kindness, especially to those who are unkind to us, to give to the poor money that we have earned by hard work. The list goes on, dear friends. This is the way of the cross. This is how we die to ourselves in order to follow the way of the Lord Jesus. In order for us to do that, we need the grace of God. We receive that grace, and then we can die to ourselves and follow His will. We follow His will, we become members of His own family. Do you want to be a member of God's family? Do you want to be mother and brother and sisters of the Lord Jesus? He's told us how, dear friends. He's given us the account of the battle, the struggle that is real. But He's told us how we can be healed by grace, and what we have to do in order to once again be a member of His family. I want to encourage you during this ordinary time to once again hear the gospel, and I encourage you to recommit yourself to the Lord Jesus. Once again, declare in your own heart, Lord, I give my whole life to You. I will follow Your will. I pray we do that, and that we do all that we can to live that, so that we truly become members of God's own family in this life, and one day dwell with God forever in eternal life.